We turn in God's inspired word this evening to 1 John chapter 1, John's first epistle. It's been a lengthy period of time ago, but one of our members asked if I would preach a series from 1 John, and I finally get to it. So we begin this evening, 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I call your attention this evening in this introductory sermon to the first three verses of 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the instruction of this epistle has profound implications. It unfolds the living fruits of life eternal. It does so by calling our attention to the very essence of the Christian faith and life, namely covenant fellowship with Jehovah God. Out of that life of the covenant, living in fellowship with God, the whole Christian life comes to expression in glory to God. I need in my introduction to set the background of this epistle. It's generally agreed that for various reasons, quite evident in the study of this epistle, that this epistle was written by the Apostle John rather late in his life, somewhere between 80 and 90 AD, probably closer to AD 90. You might remember the last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation was written by John probably 94, 95 AD. This epistle belongs to what are called the general epistles of the New Testament, not specifically addressed to one particular congregation or person. It was, however, with specific congregations in mind that the apostle wrote this letter, because John speaks of his little children denoting those with whom he stood in a particular relationship as their pastor. The epistle, therefore, was directed to the churches in Western Asia Minor near Ephesus, where John had labored as a pastor for many years, and which churches, therefore, were directly under John's care during the last years of his life prior to being taken captive to the island of Patmos. The fact that it was written later than most of the other New Testament books is evident from various factors. You remember from the inspired apostles of Paul, the epistles of Paul, that in his time, some 2 to 3 decades earlier, there were 2 distinct camps that were hostile to Christianity, the Jews and the heathen. But by 70 AD and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the ancient kingdom of the Jews had passed away. The Jews no longer had the power to persecute Christians as they had prior to that time. In addition, although there was still some persecution by the Roman Empire, the external opposition to Christianity, as experienced in the previous decades, and which persecution Peter had caused to write about in his first epistle, encouraging the steadfastness of God's weary people, that persecution had also by this time largely subsided. That doesn't mean that life within the church was becoming easy, because the fact is the outward hostility merely gave way to the corruption of truth from within. While the Apostle John speaks of the world as one of our enemies and looks at the world as all that is outside Christianity, the focus of his epistle falls upon the dangers found within the church, and particularly by antichrists, counterfeit Christians. As Satan himself is represented in Scripture under 2 distinct figures, the lion and the serpent, signifying that he appears both as an adversary and as a seducer, so with his instruments. There are 2 distinct ways in which God is dishonored and his truth brought under attack. There are those who corrupt the truth of God's word and doctrine and therefore misrepresent him, and there are those who oppose him and malign his name by the way they live. Heretics who pervert the scripture and teach contrary to the truth of God's word are warned against by John in different texts in this epistle. But John also has much to say about those who hold to an empty confession of truth, and their lives are not conformed to it. Right from the start, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, he makes a sharp distinction between the real Christian and the one who's Christian only in name. And he continues to expose those differences throughout this epistle. He does so in order to show the significant consequence of living in fellowship with God. To live in God's covenant, to abide in his love, must necessarily have a profound effect upon our lives and our outlook and the way we live. That's the apostle's focus. And that's why I take as the general theme of 1 John, living in God's fellowship. I say this epistle has a profound implication for our lives from a practical point of view. The apostle would have us focus on the covenant, on living in God's fellowship, and therefore fellowship with one another, because he realizes, both from living as a pastor among God's people and from his own life, that we live as Christians in a very difficult world. The perplexities and difficulties that we face, the trials and temptations, while coming to expression in some new forms, are nonetheless the same trials and difficulties faced by God's people throughout the ages. The difficulties we face, the trials, the temptations, the sorrows, sometimes appear entirely overwhelming. And indeed they are. Until we see the fellowship that God has with us and we with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. So John calls our attention to that eternal life. And he writes these things, as we read in verse 4, that your joy may be full. But today, as we begin our study of this epistle, I call your attention to the first three verses under the theme, eternal life. Fellowship with God. Notice with me, first of all, the profound subject. Secondly, the apostolic declaration. And finally, the Christian experience. It is indeed a profound subject that's immediately set on the foreground of our minds in this inspired epistle. The apostle would show us that eternal life, which is fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Years earlier, in writing his inspired gospel account, John had recorded in John 17 the words of Jesus' high priestly prayer to his heavenly Father, words recorded that we might know in a measure the beauty of the relationship between Christ and us, his people. But in verse 3 of John 17, we find a most significant truth. And this is life eternal, Christ said. What is it? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's life eternal. And life eternal is what we desire, isn't it? That's the joy of the Christian life. Life eternal. And as we stand now at the opening of this epistle of 1 John, we learn that the true knowledge of God and his Son Jesus Christ is indeed the key to all the treasures of Christianity. For in that knowledge, which is life eternal, is found spiritual communion with Christ. And in him with the Father through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. We can never know living fellowship with the triune God apart from knowing him as he has revealed himself to us in the gospel. And that knowledge and that living fellowship with him is life eternal. That's what constitutes life. The Christian life. That fellowship with God is what we are to expect and enjoy in earthly measure and degree until the fullness of it is ours in the state of everlasting glory. And this epistle will now pursue this subject by showing us the fruits and effects produced in the lives and conversations of those of us who are Christ and who in him have fellowship with the Father. The subject of eternal life is so profound because we live in the midst of death. We live in a world of broken dreams, We live in a world of popped bubbles. We live in a world with countless troubles and grief, hatred and strife, bitterness and struggles and sorrows. And we sometimes get carried away with our own troubles. But if we would only open our eyes and look around us, look through the church directory, we soon realize that everyone has his or her peculiar troubles and sorrows. And the church at the end of the first century faced the same troubles that you and I face. Well, I realize that the form and manifestation of that misery changes over time, and the intensity can vary from person to person. But we mustn't pay so much attention to the symptom that we lose sight of the disease. It's easy, even as a church, to get caught up with the ways of the world and to turn to social work and psychology and handouts and the like, and even medication sometimes to treat symptoms of what really is an underlying spiritual disease. But the text before us would have us focus on that solution that gets right to the heart of the problems, that deals with death in all its spiritual symptoms. Eternal life stands in stark contrast to death. And when the text speaks of eternal life in terms of fellowship with God, it points to a fundamentally important truth, namely, that apart from that fellowship with God is the opposite of life, namely, death. You might remember from the opening verses of Ephesians 2, we are born in trespasses and sin, in death. That's the troubling reality of this earthly existence. We see a person walking down the street or engaged in some activity, and we subconsciously attribute life to that person. And we speak of life and we think of death as that terrible last event that robs a person of life and sends a person to the grave. But we ought to remember that to live apart from God is death. So God took from us one of our members this week. She didn't really die. She went to heaven. She has life everlasting. And it's possible that there's a person sitting in this sanctuary tonight that's dead, spiritually dead. To live apart from God is death. So that apart from Christ, a person might exist, but that person's spiritually dead. And from that spiritual death of living in separation from God comes all the rotting stench of decomposition in the various forms of sin and misery, troubles and grief that mark this earthly existence. 1 John 5, verse 19 sets forth a fundamental truth. The whole world lieth in wickedness. That's the background upon which eternal life is set forth and proclaimed. Eternal life is true life. We often think of it as unending life, and it is, but there's so much more. Eternal life is life in the sense that nothing else is. It's life with an incomparable quality, an inexpressible fellowship and joy. And how important it is that we see and know that, because there is no escaping the difficulties we face in this world. The emphasis before us today is that in such a world and in the face of such conditions, even those which are conditions of our own sin and shortcoming, we have something that cannot be taken from us, which cannot be defeated, which provides shelter and comfort and joy and strength in whatever circumstances and conditions we might face. John assures us of this. He does so as an elderly pastor with many years of walking in the midst of God's people and bearing their burdens with them. Sometimes the weight of those burdens is heavy. That's true for the individuals that bear them. But that's also true for when the pastor walks with the weight of the whole congregation upon him. That's another reason why a pastor needs the prayers of God's people. But John bore the burdens of the people that he served. He not only experienced his own personal trials, but he experienced the trials of God's people in the congregation. And here he addresses all of them. We shall see in his epistle he takes all into account. Some were elderly. Some were middle-aged. And then there were little children. He speaks to them all, pointing to this profound subject, this the heart of salvation, the joy of the Christian faith. This fellowship with God, which John enjoys and proclaims, this eternal life which we possess is ours in Jesus Christ and only in him. Rebellion against God has and continues to produce misery. What's the solution? What is the role of the church in dealing with that misery that surrounds us and of which we also are partakers? For years in recent history, the church world has embraced what has become known as the social gospel, turned its attention to what they call the social application of the gospel. So, do things for God, and the world will become a better place. Work at relieving poverty. Work at combating the world's various afflictions. Work at providing shelter to the homeless, and so on and so forth. And with enough involvement by the church, there will be a steady improvement of society and a lessening of misery. And while there's nothing wrong in themselves with some of those things just mentioned, there's a critical error in such thinking. And it's been demonstrated as faulty by its lack of fruits, because the misery continues. It's not alleviated at all. And it continues because the so-called social gospel has no gospel with it. Its premise is a false gospel of a false hope. The alleviation of misery, indeed the true deliverance from misery, comes only by a living relationship with Christ. It comes by the power of the gospel laying hold of a person's life and establishing him or her as one with Christ by faith. And for that reason, the gospel comes with a distinct message. And that message begins with this: the world lieth in wickedness. The world has no way out. That's the cause of our misery. We've rebelled against God. We're in a wrong relationship to Him. Out of His fellowship. That's our trouble. That's the world's trouble. And that explains all the sorrows and miseries that we observe and experience. And the Bible does not hold out hope for a glorious future by way of earthly action. It never points to the good deeds of people making this world a better place. It doesn't do that. If that's what you expect, if that's what you teach, your theology's all wrong. In the world that lies under the influence and power of evil, you can expect nothing but misery and difficulty and death. But there is a power which, although it doesn't transform the world, it does transform you, and that's the power of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Not for everyone, but for everyone who believes, Romans 1 verse 16. The supreme need of the world, in all its unrest and all its discord and all its sorrows, the supreme need for the world is not things. The supreme need is the knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's our supreme need. We who have been estranged from God must be reconciled to Him. Well, how can that be? How can we be reconciled to God and have fellowship with Him who's holy, has no fellowship with sinners? And living in a world under the power of sin, how can we have fellowship with others? You understand that in order for there to be fellowship, all obstacles to fellowship have to be removed. And between man and God, there's a huge obstacle. That's our sin. When we hear the word of God in Isaiah 57, verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We know very well what that means, don't we? When we sing the versification of Psalm 32, found in Psalter number 83, we sing from our own experience. While I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Thy hand was heavy on me. My soul found no relief. That's exactly what sin does. It brings a terrible cloud of impenetrable darkness between us and God. That's death. Essentially, that is death, the state of separation from God under the darkness of His wrath. To live apart from God is death. But in the words of our text, John proclaims the restoration of fellowship. He speaks of having fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. How has that fellowship been restored or realized? The wonder is revealed in Jesus Christ. Our guilt and sin has been punished, and God's justice satisfied in Christ. We shall see it, God willing, as we proceed through this chapter. We heard it in the reading of this chapter, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And that's expanded upon in the next chapter, where we are told that Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. He made the payment God required. And in making perfect satisfaction of God's justice in our place and on our behalf, Jesus Christ removed that obstacle to fellowship with God. The enmity between God and us has been removed. The Apostle Paul, speaking of enmity between Jew and Gentile, put it this way, in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So having destroyed the enmity that separated us from God, he also destroyed the enmity that separated Jew and Gentile believer. Only in overcoming sin are the obstacles to fellowship removed. And that work of Christ is how we now have fellowship with God. But there is more. For before you can have true fellowship with God, there must also be likeness. There are certain things that do not mix. Light and darkness do not mix. Righteousness and unrighteousness allows no fellowship, as we saw recently from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that we will find in studying John's first epistle is that his style of writing is very different from that of the writing of the Apostle Paul. John uses the word "and" in a way that Paul doesn't. But in this third verse, the reference to the Father is as consistent in the New Testament, a reference to the triune God as the Father of all believers. And when he adds, "and with his Son Jesus Christ," the meaning evidently is that we have fellowship with the Father through the Son. For the reference to the Son in the fullness of his name is a reference to the Son as he came into our flesh, anointed of God to reveal the Father to all those who are his brethren. John tells us here, and he will expand upon it later, that we have been renewed in the likeness of him who is the image of the invisible God. We now bear a likeness, therefore, that opens the way to fellowship with him. And I say he's going to expand upon that wonderful truth later in the opening verses of chapter 3, but we are now the sons of God and have that eternal life, which is fellowship with him. That's of tremendous significance. I can't emphasize that enough. In fact, to draw out the importance of that, let me put it this way. To be a Christian does not merely mean that you hold to sound doctrine. Now, I say that you understand because you who know my preaching for more than 12 years understand that we emphasize constantly the importance of sound doctrine. We recognize that there are those who claim to be Christian who hold to opinions that are the antithesis of biblical truth. Sound doctrine is essential because knowing God in truth is fundamental to any relationship with Him. But what I must emphasize is this. It's possible for one to be thoroughly grounded intellectually in sound doctrine and yet not be a Christian. While the Christian must hold to biblical truth, the essence of the Christian life and position is to have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Christian life comes to expression by living in the consciousness of our fellowship with God, living out of that covenant relationship with God our Father. That means as well that we must not think of our Christian life merely as something which partakes of a doctrine of forgiveness, so that we can live as we well please and still be forgiven. We shall see in 1 John 1 verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Jesus didn't come merely to save from hell. He came to bring us into fellowship with the Father, to realize God's covenant with us. And we certainly must not think of the Christian life merely as a set of rules, and pretty strict rules too if you're Protestant Reformed. We are not legalists, but we are members of God's family, of His flesh and of His bones in Jesus Christ. We must comprehend the wonder that in Christ we are new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. So that we say with the Apostle Paul, and that's in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In that relationship, in that fellowship with God, we live lives of gratitude that He has taken us into His life and family. That's what's involved in this profound subject of fellowship with God. That's life eternal, living in God's covenant. And as we are drawn closer to Him, we are increasingly shaped and molded after the image of His Son so that our lives mirror our God more and more. Love, we love what He loves. We will what He will. We hate what He hates. And we seek to do what He would have us do. With that fellowship, that life in Christ, we may have joy and strength even though the whole world lieth in wickedness, and even though we ourselves bear many trials. with that eternal life. And only with that eternal life, with that fellowship with God, we bear all things in the certain hope of the fullness of joy that awaits us in glory. This life, blessed eternal life, is declared to us by the apostle. The reference here to the apostolic declaration of this eternal life is significant, and for that reason, I take it as my second main point, even though I'll be limited in my exposition of it. The gospel, the good news of life in Christ Jesus, is a declaration, a showing of that which has been revealed by God. We have been so focused upon the profound subject of fellowship with God, let's get the whole text before our minds once again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The apostle uses a word here that emphasizes how this eternal life touches those whom it embraces. And that one word is translated two different ways in this text. The same word translated declare in verse 3 is used in verse 2, where it is translated by the word show. The gospel is declared. It's an announcement. And it's a declaration unlike any human declaration. It isn't a mere expression of opinion. It's not speculation. It isn't the expression of a human idea or philosophy. Must never be put into that category. It's essentially different. It's one of the tragedies of our day and of the past few decades that the authority of this declaration has been cast aside, together with the rejection of the authority of the inspired Word of God. That which makes preaching merely a man's speech on religious matters, or an offer of salvation to be accepted or rejected by those who hear it, essentially robs the preaching of its distinctive place and power given by God. And when the Bible is viewed simply as an expression of the ideas of various writers, man's wisdom, culturally bound, of course, the search is on for how modern man can contribute to the application and interpretation of that fallible word, or bring his own meaning to modern culture apart from the Bible. The whole point of the apostle, and again, a truth found throughout Scripture, is that he has something to declare, something weighty, something bearing authority. He brings a message people must hear. And as we learn elsewhere in Scripture, through which God himself works by his Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are his. This is a message that comes from God. These things declare we unto you. The apostle and the New Testament preacher is, according to the word of God, a herald. A representative of the King of Kings. He stands in the authority of the king. And as it were, with a trumpet blast, shows the people what the king has revealed to him. A minister who fails to preach with authority is not a minister in the New Testament sense. We come with a certain message, says John. And we proclaim it with an urgency pressed upon our souls. The gospel which we set forth, in the words of Romans 1 verse 16, is the power of God unto salvation. It is that which, with which Christ himself sent forth John and the apostles, as recorded in Luke 10 verse 16, "He that heareth you heareth me. And he that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." That's the authority of the Word of God. Now, the apostle, you will notice in the first two verses, emphasizes the reality of that which he declares. And in doing so, he emphasizes the apostolic authority of this declaration. Peter does the same thing in his second epistle, when he says in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He goes on to point out that this witness has been set forth in writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's scripture. John is saying the same thing in the words of our text. John testifies of Christ, in whom is life eternal. He is the one who is from eternity. Now you notice in verse 1 that John doesn't speak of Christ being from eternity. He is, that's true. That's well established in many other texts in Holy Scripture, but John speaks of that which was from the beginning. He speaks of Christ as the Word, the one who reveals the Father to the creature, to the human being. But still more, he's the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, as John had written in the first chapter of his gospel account. All things center in him as the revelation of the one in whom alone we have fellowship with the Father. And three times over, John speaks of seeing him. Twice he speaks of having heard. Once he speaks of having touched or handled. They were eyewitnesses of him who is the revelation of the covenant God. They enjoyed his fellowship. And it's that which is the whole foundation for the preaching that God has entrusted to the church. Also today, the only authority in preaching is the apostolic witness, the Word of God. Faithful preaching is the proclamation of God's Word and points us always to Christ. He's the one who came not only to reveal eternal life, but also to impart it, to give it. And by this great declaration, by gospel preaching, he works faith in us, giving us the enjoyment of fellowship with God, and that's life eternal. The Christian experience of that eternal life is fellowship. Fellowship with God, but also fellowship one with another. And that, says the apostle, is the fullness of joy. Do you realize that? "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." That's the essence of Christianity. Fellowship with God that brings us into fellowship with one another. The fellowship of his family. let's understand that the Christian experience is a very definite and well-defined experience. It's not vague and uncertain. It's not left to feelings. Life in God's covenant is certain. It's life in His fellowship and the fellowship of His people. This truth is so critically important because there can be no true joy of salvation, no faithful living out the Christian life, where there is an uncertainty of this relationship of fellowship with God. It's why the theme of the Heidelberg Catechism is central to understanding the Christian faith. To be a Christian is to confess, I'm not my own. I belong in body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. You must be able to make that confession. To put it another way, those who do not live in God's fellowship are incapable of living the Christian life and incapable of living in the fullness of joy regardless of life circumstance. That's the folly of any form of a social gospel. No sound example is going to lead a person to the Christian life. They must hear the gospel testimony of Christ and be nurtured in God's fellowship. Sinners must know that we who stand in a wrong relationship to God must come to know Him and have fellowship with Him. In other words, we must see Jesus. So it is with you and with me. The Christian life is living in fellowship with God. For out of that life, eternal life, we abide in joy and walk in the light. As we approach our study of this first epistle of John, let it be our prayer that our consciousness of God's fellowship increase as the Spirit applies His word to our hearts. Amen. Father, we give thanks to Thee for the gospel of our redemption, of our salvation, the gospel of life eternal. And we look to Thee in the face of Jesus Christ, recognizing that by the wonder work of Thy grace, Thou hast given us a taste of the fullness of joy. Look upon us in Thy favor and grant us Thy blessing continually for Jesus' sake. Amen.